The book of Numbers, chapter 27. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these are the names of his daughters, Mahlah, Noah, and Hoglah, and Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses, and before Eleazar the priest, and before the princes, and all the congregation, by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, "Our father died in the wilderness, and he was not in the company of them that gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died in his own sin, and had no sons. Why should the name of our father be done away from among his family, because he hath no son? Give unto us therefore a possession among the brethren of our father." And Moses brought their cause before the Lord. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "The daughters of Zelophehad speak right. Thou shalt surely give them a possession of an inheritance among their father's brethren, and thou shalt cause the inheritance of their father to pass unto them. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a man die and have no son, then ye shall cause his inheritance to pass unto his daughter. And if he have no daughter, then ye shall give his inheritance unto his brethren. And if he have no brethren, then ye shall give his inheritance unto his father's brethren. And if his father have no brethren, then shall ye give his inheritance unto his kinsman that is next to him of his family, and he shall possess it. And it shall be unto the children of Israel a statute of judgment, as the Lord commanded Moses." And then let us turn to the portion which is presently before us in the book of Joshua. And we come to chapter 17 this morning. Joshua chapter 17. And I trust the relevance of that portion which we have just read will now become apparent. For in Joshua chapter 17 we read, "There was also a lot for the tribe of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph, to wit, for Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead, because he was a man of war, therefore he had Gilead and Bashan. There was also a lot for the rest of the children of Manasseh by their families, for the children of Abiezer, and for the children of Helek, and for the children of Azrael, and for the children of Shechem, and for the children of Hepher, and for the children of Shemaida. These were the male children of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, by their families. But Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, had no sons, but daughters. And these are the names of his daughters, Mahlah and Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they came near before Eleazar the priest, and before Joshua the son of Nun, and before the princes, saying, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brethren. Therefore, according to the commandment of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among the brethren of their father. And there fell 10 portions to Manasseh, beside the land of Gilead and Bashan, which were on the other side Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh had an inheritance among his sons, and the rest of Manasseh's sons had the land of Gilead. And the coast of Manasseh was from Asher to Michmethah that lieth before Shechem, and the border went along on the right hand unto the inhabitants of En-Tappuah. Now Manasseh had the land of Tappuah, but Tappuah on the border of Manasseh belonged to the children of Ephraim. and the coast descended unto the river Kana, southward of the river. These cities of Ephraim are among the cities of Manasseh. The coast of Manasseh also was on the north side of the river, and the outgoings of it were at the sea. Southward it was Ephraim's, and northward it was Manasseh's, and the sea is his border. And they met together in Asher on the north, and in Issachar on the east. And Manasseh had in Issachar and in Asher Beth Shean and her towns, and Ibleam and her towns, and the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, and the inhabitants of Endor and her towns, and the inhabitants of Taanach and her towns, and the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns, even three countries. Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites would dwell in the land. Yet it came to pass, when the children of Israel were waxen strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute, but did not utterly drive them out. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Now, we have been considering for some weeks the apportionment of the land of Canaan west of the Jordan to the tribes of Israel, named as they were for the sons of Jacob. And last time we looked at the second of those lots to be marked out west of the Jordan, which fell to the tribe of Ephraim, which we noted was given a priority next after Judah. Now, the very existence of a tribe of Ephraim is significant in itself, because we know that he was not one of the direct sons of Jacob, but rather a grandson, Ephraim and Manasseh being the sons of Joseph. And yet, on account of that very particular relationship that existed between Jacob and Joseph, his son Joseph had, as it were, a double portion amongst the sons of Israel, in that both his sons, Jacob's grandsons, received these portions, Ephraim and Manasseh. And we considered how the Holy Spirit in Scripture is at pains to signpost us toward Joseph, who stands as a very full type of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And we considered how the life of Joseph accords so wonderfully with the work of our Saviour in redemption, such that we are elevated, we the people of God, we who are described as the seed or the children of Christ, are raised by grace to a level with himself, to be, as it were, brethren with him and sons of our Heavenly Father. And so we considered something of the description of the land which fell to Ephraim, and the significance of certain of the towns which belonged to it. And yet we notice that Ephraim, for all his strength, struggled greatly in regard to driving out his opponents, the Canaanites, which dwell in the land. In fact, such was their failure to do this that they soon began to feel somewhat cramped and in want of resources and space to occupy. And thus it is that Joshua speaks to them in the end of chapter 17, verses which we looked at last time, saying in verse 17 of chapter 17, "Thou art a great people and hast great power. Thou shalt not have one lot only, but the mountain shall be thine, for it is a wood, and thou shalt cut it down, and the outgoings of it shall be thine, for thou shalt drive out the Canaanites." Seeking to spiritualize the description here before us, we learn how that we, in our spiritual warfare, in seeking to drive out all the vestiges of self and of sin and Satan which so beset us and prevent us from enjoying our blessings, we might be described as being a great people and having great power. Not by virtue of ourselves, not because of anything that we are in and of ourselves, but by virtue of that which we have in Christ, that which God by grace has made us. We have all that we need. In regard to our spiritual warfare, there are given unto us all things that pertain unto life and to godliness. Which brings us this morning to consider that second of Joseph's sons, namely Manasseh, and the portion which was allotted to him. Now, you will recall that Manasseh's portion lay on both sides of the River Jordan. Because of the size of that tribe, Ephraim and Manasseh being particularly large, as had been promised, they were given a lot both on the east of the Jordan before the river was crossed, and afterward also on the west of Jordan. That matter we have considered already in a previous section, but you notice that reference is made to it again here, because we are told that those who occupied the eastward territory belonged to this particular branch of the family, Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead. Because he was a man of war, therefore he had Gilead and Bashan. This is the branch of the family of Manasseh which dwelt on the east of Jordan. They were that branch which named itself in Machir, Manasseh's firstborn son. They had that territory, including two towns which we have considered already, Gilead and Bashan. Gilead, which was famed for a product with particular medicinal properties, the balm of Gilead, which is often referred to. Exactly what its nature or effect was, we are not told, but the region was famed for it. And Bashan, a place associated with a great fruitfulness and fertility, such that the crops and the cattle of that region, particularly its bulls, are described of as having great proportions, great strength. That town wherein was a balm, this place where strength and sustenance was to be found, both fell to the family of Machir, the firstborn. And we are told why this was so. Because he was a man of war. That is the reason that God, through Moses, so directed the apportionment of the land. This man Machir and his descendants were of a martial or military disposition, and just as well, because as we have previously noted, that eastward tribe was bordered by enemy territories on every side and knew much of conflict and war throughout its history. That man and his descendants were men of war, and for this reason God saw to it that they had the town of Gilead, wherein was a balm or some medicinal supply, and Bashan, from which great resource and strength could be drawn. It might seem like an incidental detail, but notice, if you will, my friends, that God gives unto his people precisely what they have need of. That God is able to bless us precisely according to our circumstances or situation in life. And this is one of the great blessings of the wisdom and the omniscience of God. That God knoweth our frame, that God knoweth our lot and portion, that God knoweth the way that we take, because he has appointed it and because he has planned it. And as well as planning the way which we shall take in this life and the experiences that we shall have, God does not let us suffer or endure those things unprovided for. But precisely as our experience and as the way and as our days may demand, even so shall our strength ever be. And God ensures that his supply for us is exactly what we have need of. And if it be that we experience much of spiritual warfare and of tribulation and affliction in our lives, then God will, with that tribulation, with that test, give us also ways and means in which we may be able to contend with it and in ultimately to be delivered from it. It is a glorious truth that because Machir was a man of war, God gave unto him Gilead and Bashan. And we too will ever prove that the will of God never takes us where the grace of God cannot sustain us. And that exactly as our course through life is appointed, in equal measure God will give us such things as we have need of in contending with it and making that pilgrimage. But Joshua chapter 17 is concerned mainly with the second of Manasseh's territories, which lay to the west of Jordan. And this was quite a large region, and yet the ground was perhaps not so good as that that went to Ephraim, and the density of the population was much thinner. Indeed, so much so that some of Manasseh's primary towns were not to be found in his own territory, but were given to him in the adjacent ones. And these are described in some detail. Let me direct your attention briefly to verse 11, which mentions some of these places by name. And Manasseh had in Issachar and in Asher Beth Shean and her towns, and Ibleam and her towns, and the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, and the inhabitants of Endor and her towns, and the inhabitants of Taanach and her towns, and the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns, even three countries. The towns assigned to Manasseh fell both within his own territory and also in Issachar and in Asher. Now, in seeking to take the spiritual lessons from these geographical details and these gazetteers of towns and cities, we have often found that by looking at where these towns feature elsewhere in Scripture, we can see what they represent and what particular blessings of God they might have reference to. We have seen it already with Gilead and Bashan and En-Gedi and so on. But I wonder if you recognize the names of any of these towns here in verse 11. Because when we make a comparison and when we compare things spiritual with things spiritual and look elsewhere in the Bible to see what happened in these places and how these towns fared, we find a very sad story indeed. We will not turn to the references in detail, but let me tell you this, that Beth Shean was a town near to where King Saul and his son Jonathan fought their last and fatal battle upon Mount Gilboa. And we read the gruesome fact that their bodies were affixed to the wall of Beth Shean. That is the sad event for which that town is most mentioned in Scripture. Meanwhile, Ibleam is a place near where Naboth kept a vineyard in later history. A man, we are told, who was a godly man, an upright individual, and after whose vineyard the wicked king Ahab lusted, to the point that he took underhand means and by the connivance of his wife Jezebel did away with that man Naboth and took his vineyard by devious and wicked means. And then we read of Endor, a place also associated with the life of King Saul, the very end of his life, of course, because it was in that place that witchcraft continued to be practiced after it had been stamped out through so much of the rest of Israel. It was almost the last stronghold, we might call it, of that particular grievous wickedness which had beset Israel in a former time. And then also we read of Megiddo. The plain of Megiddo is a place which throughout Scripture is associated with battle and war. Numerous strifes and military conflicts were waged in that region. In fact, we read of it as being the place where godly King Josiah died in the last battle which he fought. And indeed, so associated was it with wrath and with conflict that it lends its name Megiddo in the Greek version to Armageddon, a place associated symbolically in Scripture with judgment and the outpouring of wrath. And it is these places which, sad to say, are associated with the tribe of Manasseh. And it has to be said that with very few exceptions, Gideon, for example, being amongst them, that the history of Manasseh after this time is generally a sad and a sinful one. And we might well be inclined to ask, well, why did things fall out with the tribe of Manasseh in such a way as this? And why did things come to pass in the way that they did? And why did these towns which were given unto them afterward become places of such sad and ill repute? The reason is to be found in the very next verse. Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. The children of Manasseh did not drive out the original inhabitants of those cities. The heathen nations upon whose peoples God's judgment was already prescribed, those people whom they were instructed to utterly drive out, they failed so to do. The children of Manasseh could not do it. And when we read of the people of God failing in that which God had promised that they ought otherwise to do, we know at once that it was not for want of strength or ability or good tactics or armament or military devices or siege engines. If Manasseh failed in this, it was through want of faith and through want of obedience. Which things we noted, which simple things led the likes of Caleb and Othniel to accomplish great exploits in the places that were assigned to them. But Manasseh, faltering on this point, failed to drive out those Canaanites which were in the land. And yet we find that there were times when their strength did increase, and when they did have the means or the ability to deal with those wicked nations and those heathen peoples that were still in the midst of them. There were times when they waxed strong. Well, we might have thought here was the ideal opportunity. Here was the perfect set of circumstances when Manasseh had the upper hand to finally deal with that which was a thorn in their side and had so hindered and hampered them all along. Yet it came to pass, when the children of Israel were waxen strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute, but did not utterly drive them out. And here we see the tribe of Manasseh falling by the same error as did so many others. When they could have dealt with those heathen tribes, when they had the advantage, when they had the opportunity, instead of acting as God had commanded them, they sought to somehow profit by the advantage which they had, to make some monetary or financial gain, to make the Canaanites work for them. And once more, my friends, it is incumbent upon us that we seek to spiritualize what is here presented to us, because we know that whatsoever things happened aforetime happened unto them for our examples. And we too are so often faced in our own lives and our own experience with the vestiges, with the remains of our old nature, of our former sin. If we are God's people still, it cleaves to us and still so often it hinders and it hampers us. Sin and self and Satan remain with us, tempting us to sin and to do that which is contrary to the word of God. And alas, in our darker times, times of doubts, times of fear, we think, well, there is nothing we can do about it. It's an inevitable part of my human condition. There's always going to be this particular sin in my life. It's been there so long now, I won't be able to do anything about it. And we tolerate it. And we let it continue. And we make, as we read last week, we make provision for the flesh. And then, perhaps, some time comes when God graciously helps us, maybe through the reading of his word, maybe through the preaching of his truth, maybe through our experience in our Christian life. We are on, as it were, a spiritual high, and we know joy and peace in believing, and we have the ideal opportunity to deal with sin and self and those things which have previously been hindering and besetting us in our Christian life. And yet we have got so used to those sins, let us say, so used to those parts of our human nature that we do not want to be rid of it altogether. We think there is some benefit still to be derived, some pleasure still to be had in this or that temptation, in this or that failing. And so it is not dealt with. And so the opportunity is missed. And perhaps, like Manasseh, we think, well, we'll manage it somehow. We'll cope with it. We can run alongside with these Canaanites, and it should all go well with us. But, my friends, look at the long-term consequences of that attitude. It was that mindset which ultimately led to a witch in Endor, to treasonable behavior and murder in Ibleam, to the hanging of the bodies of Saul and Jonathan on the walls of Beth-shean. Gross sins and iniquities, which the original inhabitants of Manasseh could perhaps never have foreseen or imagined, all resulting and stemming for the fact that they did not utterly drive out the Canaanites, the paganism, the heathen mindset, which so blighted those towns in their after history. And so the case of Manasseh and that short gazetteer of towns of evil reputation stands as something of a warning to us in our day, in our spiritual warfare. And yet you will notice that, as in the case of the tribe of Judah, so in this before us, alongside of the apportionment of the land to the tribe, there is a domestic story or an anecdote related to us pertaining to particular members of the tribe of Manasseh. And here, by contrast with the history and facts of the rest of the tribe, is a very beneficial and a very positive and a very God-honoring story indeed. Because here in the opening verses of Joshua 17, we read of five godly women who were the daughters of one Zelophehad, a son of Manasseh, although some generations removed. And this man and his wife had no sons, but these five daughters as their progeny, as their offspring. Now, this, of course, presented a problem. You know how it was important that the land assigned to the different tribes did not pass out of those tribes by virtue of marriage. And for this reason, female children did not inherit their parental lands or the lands of their father. Because then, of course, by marriage, those small parcels of land would have suddenly belonged to other tribes. And the picture and the plan which God had for the apportionment of the land would have been destroyed. And so it was not the norm for women to inherit their father's possessions. Which, of course, meant that if a man had only daughters, after he died and they were married into other families and other tribes, his name, his line, was altogether lost sight of. And this would have happened in the case of Zelophehad, but for the fact that these five women made a particular petition, of which we read in Numbers 27. And I might mention that the Holy Spirit makes emphasis of these details because they occur four times in Scripture. It is mentioned in Numbers 27, again in Numbers 28, again in Numbers 36, as well as in the portion which is before us. So we do not skip over these things. They are here for a reason. These women then made representation to Moses and to Eleazar the priest. They did it in precisely the right and God-appointed way and said, "Our father died in the wilderness." This is Numbers 27, verse 3. "Our father died in the wilderness. He was not in the company of them that gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died in his own sin and had no sons." Their father was one of that generation, aged more than 20 years old at the time of the Exodus from Egypt, who consequently died in the wilderness. He was not one of those subject to the very particular punishment of the sons of Korah, whose name was to be blotted out from the earth. He was another of those people who died on account of the sin of unbelief. You remember how that multitude of the Israelites 40 years previously had refused to enter into the promised land, denying that it would ever be possible to conquer it. And so God judgmentally turned them away for 40 years into the wilderness, during which period of time this man died. He died in his own sin. And consequently, by virtue of that, he would lose his inheritance that was promised him to receive ultimately in the land of Canaan. And these daughters were concerned that such a thing ought not to be. They desired that that inheritance might yet come to them. They make application to Moses and to Eleazar the priest, who in turn makes representation unto God. Moses brought their cause before the Lord, and the answer was given. "The daughters of Zelophehad," says God in verse 7 of Numbers 27, "speak right. Thou shalt surely give them a possession of an inheritance among their father's brethren, and thou shalt cause the inheritance of their father to pass unto them." Now, why is this account given us in the Scriptures? Why is it mentioned four times? Why is it before us again in the book of Joshua? What does it have to say? What does it have to teach? My friends, I have no hesitation in saying that in the case of the daughters of Zelophehad, we as the people of God see ourselves in type and in shadow. Here is an illustration of the state of we who by grace become the people of God. You see, originally, as made by God, we had an inheritance. We had in our first father, Adam, those promised blessings of God and immortality and ongoing joy and felicity. But how that situation changed, how that communion with God was forfeit, and it was lost on account of sin. He died in his own sin say these daughters of their father Zelophehad. And my friends, we, with the book of Romans, say concerning our first father Adam, as in Adam, all die. Adam sinned, and by his sin, death came upon all the race, on account of original sin, in he who was the epitome and the prime example of humanity. We, his descendants, have also lost our inheritance, lost the communion that we ought to have had with God, are at enmity with God in our minds by wicked works. That now becomes our state by nature. We are disinherited. We are not a people. We are destined to ultimately be lost. Our name to be done away. That is our state and condition by birth. And yet, provision is made. The law pronounces us sinners and declares that we shall die in our sin and suffer the eternal consequences of it. And it looks like it is a fait accompli, and that is an end of the story. And we shall be lost, and we shall be done away. And yet, a means is made possible that this situation might be changed, that an alteration to our state and condition might occur. How are we to become inheritors once again? How is this situation ever to change? We cannot do it of ourselves. We are not able, any more than those five daughters of Zelophehad were able to have the law changed through their own power or by their own means. And so we find in that second verse of Numbers 27, they stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the princes. Moses and Eleazar. Eleazar, who was the high priest. Moses, who is elsewhere described as a prophet and as the friend of God, who beheld God face to face. And those who were of rank and of regal significance amongst the children of Israel, the princes. And so, in that crowd or that company unto whom the daughters of Zelophehad came, the offices of prophet, priest, and prince are all represented. And my friends, there is no coincidence there. It is not without its significance that those three offices are represented, because if we desire that our state and condition before God should change, we cannot do it of ourselves, but we can appear and plead with one who is at once prophet and priest and prince of peace, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. We make application unto him, we cry unto him, and he is able. He, because of his relationship with God, he, because of his divinely appointed office of prophet and priest and king, he is able, and he is willing, and he brings our cause before the Lord. And the remarkable thing is that as Moses, a mere human type and shadow, was successful in this plea which he made, so the Son of God is ever able to present our cause before the Lord, that we should be received, that we should be blessed. And so the word of God through Christ unto us becomes this: thou shalt surely give them a possession of an inheritance. Let me turn you to a New Testament portion in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1. And there in 1 Peter, chapter 1 and verse 3, we are told, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." I read that passage in full for a reason. We do not know at exactly what point in time the daughters of Zelophehad made that representation to Moses. But we know that it was long in advance of those words being made good and the portion of land coming unto them. And maybe for a period of some years after their father's death in the wilderness, and definitely through a period of years whilst battles were fought and the River Jordan was crossed and so on, they did not have that inheritance. All they had was the promise. All they had was the word. And yet they had faith in that promise, that there was for them an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. Theirs was but an earthly inheritance, my friends. How much more can we attest to this word, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us? And maybe, on account of our mortal lives, for a season, we are in heaviness. We are on this present earth. We are in manifold temptations. Our faith is constantly being tried. Yet that inheritance, my friends, is reserved in heaven for us. And we are kept by that same power, by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And though, my friends, so much that pertains unto God and his promises is not seen, though we do not with our mortal eyes behold Christ or glimpse the heaven unto which he will ultimately bring us, yet believing, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, knowing that we shall receive the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. Oh, my friends, by virtue of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and his intercession with God upon our behalf, we henceforth are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that we should show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light, who has called us out of the obscurity of death and of sin. We, who in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Oh, my friends, God grant that in the Old Testament history here before us, we might see ourselves and our salvation the more clearly set forth, to the glory of his name. Amen. Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn 569. 569, "To an inheritance divine, he taught our hearts to rise. 'Tis uncorrupted. undefiled, unfading in the skies, the hymn 569. Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.